Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Thank you, guys. If I could get you to turn to Zechariah chapter 6, chapter of Zechariah. When I preached here in the fall, I believe it was the opening night of Monday Night Football or something like that. And I thought to myself, the next time I preach, I won't be missing a big game. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9, the prophet writes, "And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's pray. Father, we are desperate and in need of hearing a word from the prophet tonight. Instruct us, build up our faith, nourish our faith in the person and work of your Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My wife and I went to Hawaii on our honeymoon, and we were taking a catamaran from the island of Maui to the island of Lanai. And I noticed that one of the boat hands had a WWJD bracelet on. Now, this was the 90s, and the WWJD bracelet was not unusual in the 90s. Most everyone wore the WWJD bracelet. What I found intriguing about it was Hawaii, not the most Christian state in the Union. Well, I began to observe this guy, and I was grieved and angered and frustrated as I heard one of the most profane mouths I had heard since my days in the Alabama football locker room. His language was filled with sexual innuendo. He kept speaking of the keg party he was having that night where he was going to get his, I quote, drink on. Well, towards the end of the day, he struck up a conversation with me. And he said, "I notice that you have a Maui dive shirt, T-shirt on." I had bought this shirt at a local dive shop. He said, "Do you ever go diving?" I said, "No, I've never been diving in my life." And he looked at me and said, "Man, that's false advertising." Well, I looked down at his bracelet. And I said, "Brother, do you ever do what Jesus would do?" And he blushed. And I said, "That's false advertising." Well, that question, "What would Jesus do?" is not wrong in and of itself. In fact, the Bible gives us warrant and sanction for considering the sufferings of Christ as an example, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2:21, Hebrews 12, verse 3, for instance. That question, "What would Jesus do?" is not wrong in and of itself, but it is fundamentally dangerous by itself. You see, isolated from the gospel, that is, of what Jesus has done, the question, what would Jesus do, can only lead to Pharisaism or despair. That is, this question in and of itself guides, but it does not give. It will not nurture our faith. And faith is the animating principle for true worship. Faith is the animating principle for true God-honored, honoring obedience. Well, Zechariah understood this. Zechariah understood that Judah's problem, and by extension all of humanity's problem since the fall, is that we have rebelled against the reign of God. And each of us prefers our own way, as Isaiah asserts, to God's way. We prefer our own will to God's will. Furthermore, and this perhaps may even be more serious, we are utterly incapable of changing ourselves. There's no institution. There's no government. There's not even a church or even the law of God that can change us. The only thing that can change us is the God-man, the last Adam, by his perfect obedience for us. And his penal substitution at the cross for us. And his resurrection from the grave, where God's amen was set towards the "it is finished" of the Son for us. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his present intercession for us, only that can rescue us from our revolt against the kingdom of God. And hence, what we need more than that question, what would Jesus do? And Zechariah understood this, is to feed on Christ. And as we do so, our faith is nurtured and nourished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when we gaze and muse and reflect on the gospel, that is what God has achieved in and through his Son, we are gradually, as believers in union with Christ, transformed and transferred from our pointless scripts that we have written for ourselves, into ultimate reality. We fundamentally need this because in this age of sin and death in which we live, we are seduced into thinking that this is ultimate reality. And so we set all our affections, our hopes, our concerns, our worries, our pursuits on what Paul calls earthly things, where the God of this age is our appetites. Zechariah reminds us that the human condition hasn't changed since Genesis 3, and hence all of us have the same need. In this particular passage, you know probably from your Old Testament survey class that these people have been in bondage for 70 years. They had been in Babylon for 70 years, and because the Lord, Yahweh, stirs the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, Ezra 1:1, he allows 50,000 Jews to make the 500-mile trip back to rebuild the temple. So in 538 B.C., they make their trek back. And within 2 years, they had laid the foundation of the temple. But guess what happened? External persecution, internal compromise and discouragement. So instead of building the temple, pursuing God's kingdom agenda, they allow the temple to lay in ruins, and they begin to pursue their own paneled houses. That's what Haggai 1 tells us. Temple lays in ruin for 16 years until God graciously raises up Haggai and Zechariah to reprove them, to chasten them, to encourage them to persevere in their kingdom pursuits. And so at this point in the narrative, they have resumed building the temple. But all is not well. There is still discouragement. And Zechariah 7 tells us even their worship was very man-centered. They were focused on themselves. They were living between the gap between promise and reality. The situation is very analogous to ours. We live between the times. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we struggle. There's external struggles. There's internal temptations and compromise and discouragements. They needed to be reminded, as we needed to be reminded, that their circumstances were secondary to what God is doing overall. In other words, it's this meta goal, this meta narrative that gives a sense of true identity and purpose and mission. We need a message, as they did, big enough to render a death blow to our navel gazing. Those trivial pursuits that we engage in. You see, when we're caught up in something bigger than us, it trivializes all of these mythological realities. It's like a nursing mother who gets up three times in the night to nurse her nursing baby. Her desire for sleep and rest is chastened by a grander purpose. That's exactly what the prophets are doing in part. They are setting forth the eschatological purposes of God to chasten, encourage, rebuke, and give hope to a people so that they will persevere with a God story mentality. A story that culminates in a person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular passage, we have a transition. There's been eight visions, chapters 1 through 6. And now you have this transition. You have more conventional language being employed. And it kind of serves as a capstone of these visions. That's what makes this passage so important. In verse 9, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, take an offering from the exiles and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah where they have arrived from Babylon. It seems that new arrivals had come from Babylon with resources so they could continue in their kingdom project. In verse 11, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, you would expect this to happen to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the last heir of David. Zerubbabel, as the governor, was kind of like the neo-king of Judah at this time. But instead, this regal kingly crown is being given to the high priest. Under the old covenant, there was a separation of powers between the priest and the king. The last king who had tried to undertake priestly duties had fallen prey to leprosy, King Uzziah. And you remember what happened to Saul, who tried to undertake priestly duties. What Zechariah is doing here by sign, by act, is predicting or prophesying in event, in act, a new kind of priest. A royal, kingly priest. Of course, this is not altogether new. In the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire Old Testament, Psalm 110, the psalmist writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what belongs to the right of a king, right? But listen to what it says to verse 4 of that passage. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice that? This king, David, this eschatological David, if you will, is a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, under the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, you might say, there's two orders of priests. You have the Aaronic, that is the priesthood from Aaron. Aaron was the priest of the old covenant. But there's another kind of priest. You remember Genesis 14, the narrative of Melchizedek? Bible says he was the king of Salem. But he wasn't just any king. He's a mysterious king, but he was a priestly king. Abraham comes back from war, from victory, and this mysterious king blesses him. Genesis 14. He blesses him, and then he gives Abraham bread and wine to nourish him. And Abraham gives him a tithe of all of his portions. The book of Hebrews tells us that this kingly, priestly figure had no genealogy. There's no word on his parents. There's no beginning. There's no end to this priest. He is functioning in blessing Abraham as the priest, as the mediator of the Abrahamic covenant. And he points, the psalmist tells us, to the eschatological priest-king, the son of David. That's exactly what's being conveyed in this passage. You see, under the old covenant, Aaron was the priest. But Hebrews 8:13 tells us that when the seed of Abraham inaugurated the new covenant, it made the old covenant obsolete. That is the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood from Aaron was made obsolete in the new covenant. But not the covenant mediated by Melchizedek, the priest of the new covenant, the priest of the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled in the new covenant. That's exactly what's being conveyed here in this passage. It's an act that points to the one who would fulfill what Melchizedek points to. In verse 12, he says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, Zechariah did not coin this term. In fact, Zechariah often in his book refers to the former prophets. Zechariah is exegeting scripture as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Isaiah 4, listen to this. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth, note the global language, will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. There's a cosmic scope in view. It's also new creation language, the fruit of the earth, Edenic language. Listen to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse. That is, Jesse's cut off. This is going to be a miraculous work. It's going to be another David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A branch. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's new creation language. The hostility in the animal kingdom has been removed. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. No predation. Animals are no longer eating animals. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." Note the cosmic global language. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord because of the ministry of this branch. How about Jeremiah? Chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And then in chapter 33, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." It's cosmic. It's global. It's universal. Now notice the play on words. He is the branch and he will branch out. In other words, God has more in view than Jerusalem in the Middle East. There's something cosmic in view. In reality, this was the commission of the first priest king, Adam. Adam is deemed a king in chapter 1 of Genesis when he's called the image of God. That's kingly language in the ancient Near East. And in chapter 2, the duties he's given, those verbs, are the very verbs used of the priest who worked in the tabernacle and the temple. Adam, in Genesis 1 and 2, is deemed a priest king, and he was called to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. And that is the eschatological hopes of the people of God in the Old Testament. That God's glory presence, that his revelatory Shekinah presence, would fill the entire earth so that the earth becomes one big holy of holies. And so when we see here that he will branch out, that is exactly what is in view. But notice Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Notice that? Salvation has to come to a people before this glory presence can dwell in the land. Now, why is that? In other words, in order for people to dwell where God's glory presence dwells, they must be as holy as God is. They must be made fit for this holy of holies, and hence the need for salvation. You see, for God to return, sin is the obstacle. For God's purposes for the cosmos to be fulfilled, sin is the obstacle. That's what you have in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is depicted in having dirty, filthy clothes. And he is rightfully accused by Satan. But then his dirty, filthy clothes, which is a picture of our iniquity as our representative, our high priest, they are exchanged for a holy turban, for clean clothes. It's a picture, I believe, of the great exchange. Our sin, his righteousness. That still doesn't tell us how this comes about. I think the key here is found in this phrase, behold the man. Behold the man whose name is Branch. I believe, and we have to be humble about this, we can't be dogmatic. This is exactly the language and the narrative that John is picking up in John chapter 19. The Passion Week. Listen to what happens in John 19. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown. Now remember, Joshua has just been crowned. These soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, 1 Maccabees chapter 8, for instance, tells us that purple was regal. It had the idea of regal authority. They're being sarcastic. This is ironic. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, what? Behold the man. Almost identical language. Behold the man. Pilate doesn't even know what he's saying. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then in verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." I believe John is picking up this narrative and he is saying the way this narrative where the branch will branch out and fill the earth with God's glory presence is going to come through crucifixion. It's going to come through a substitutionary death. It will come through penal substitution. There's more support for this idea. For instance, later on in Zechariah, in chapter 9, you may be familiar with this language. Rejoice, verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. John picks up that exact quotation in John chapter 12, verse 15. And that language, behold your king, is the same language that Pilate employs in John 19, 14. In fact, it says in that passage in verse 10, his rule shall be from sea to sea. Or how about Zechariah chapter 12? I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. That's the exact quotation John picks up in John 19, verse 37. John has Zechariah in his view. And in chapter 13 of Zechariah, on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In order for the branch to branch out, God's people have to be cleansed from uncleanness. It will come through this substitutionary atoning work of this priest king. In other words, were it not for the priestly work of our Christ, Christ as our prophet could only speak judgment to us. Were it not for the priestly work of our Christ, Christ as our king could only rule us with a rod of iron. But because Christ has become our priest, he reigns as our king for our salvation. Amen. This is what the coronation of Joshua points to. A sovereign would rule the people of God, but as a priest, he would minister on his throne to make us fit to reign with him in a new creation. Then in verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. The building of Zerubbabel's temple can hardly be in view here, because the temple is almost built at this point. Now this is what is striking, because the whole point of these visions was to get them to rebuild the temple, to keep persevering in their kingdom activity. And the rebuilt temple was important. After all, they were still 520 years out of the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. They needed something to nurture messianic hope, and hence the need for this temple. They needed something that would remind them that God was not finished with his people, that he was covenantally faithful. This temple project pointed to their gospel, reminded them of their gospel. And so in Luke 2, when Christ appears, when Christ comes in the flesh, you have two people representative of the remnant community waiting for the consolation of Israel. And yet there's something more here. There's something more here than just that temple project. Because this temple points to the greater temple, Jesus Christ himself. Remember in John 2, he said, "You destroy this temple. On the third day, I will raise it up." Speaking of his body. And upon his death and resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent forth his Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit now seals believers and has come on the corporate people of God. And we individually are corporately are the temple of God. The naos, the holy of holies. That's what this whole narrative points to. And then in verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. Those who are far off cannot be merely the Jews. After all, in chapter 2, he's already referred to the fact that there will be many nations who gather in that day. And I believe this exact language is picked up by Paul in Ephesians 2. When he's speaking to the primarily Gentile church, he says, "Remember at that time you were separated from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away," same language here, "have been brought near through the blood of his cross." This sign act reveals that we are saved for a purpose. This was true of the Israelites. They were redeemed out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and they were called to build the tabernacle. This was true of the Jews in the 6th century. They were redeemed out of Babylon, and they were called to rebuild the temple. And we, by virtue of our redemption, through the blood of our priest-king, have been redeemed to build the temple. That is, we serve instrumentally in God's purposes to branch out through this branch, the Messianic priest-king. Now, I want you to notice as we close, we'll cut this short, how Zechariah ends his book. In chapter 14, verse 20, "On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be any traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." This is new creation language. This is Revelation 21 and 22. This is where God is moving things, and we have an opportunity to take part. If, verse 15 tells us, it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. That's the condition. That's also the dilemma, isn't it? Because these people did not obey the Lord. One chapter later, it's very clear, and this is happening maybe 2 years after this prophetic word in chapter 6. In chapter 7, about 518 BC, these people are fasting and exercising all of these religious observances, and God rebukes them because they are focused on themselves. They're doing it out of self-interest. These people could not completely obey the Lord their God. And neither can we. This brings us back to the gospel, doesn't it? There's only one. It has ever been said, as Hebrews 10 tells us, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." This can come about only if the people of God completely obey the word of God. By the time we get to Hebrews 10, it's clear there's only one who could ever completely and diligently obey the word of God. This priest-king, this branch. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So the real question is not, what would Jesus do? The real question is, what has Jesus done? Maybe my friend on the boat should have pondered that more. Zechariah understood this, and so should we. Let's pray. Father, there was a lot there in this passage, but I pray that in spite of my feeble efforts at this passage, you've nurtured the faith of your people. That the gospel has gone forth and has incited us to worship. Adoration, praise, and love. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed, as the priest king, as the branch of David, obeyed the law of God for us, went to the cross and died a sinner's death for us, and as we celebrate this week, was raised from the grave for us. That is who we worship tonight. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. I'm breaking.